This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Have a friend who is, well, let's just say, not the most positive person in the world. You know what I'm talking about? They're the glass half empty kind of people. You know, it's not that they're always wrong about their assessment of things. It's just that they never seem to be positive about their assessment of things. I mean, because let's face it, at times you can't argue with the fact that the glass is half empty. It's just that this friend of yours always wants to remind you just how soon it'll be when it'll all be empty, and then how thirsty you're going to be, and then how much it's going to cost you to get a refill, that kind of person. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they're still your friend. It's just they're known for that kind of pessimistic outlook. Well, unfortunately, the book in the Old Testament that we're going to dive into this morning has got that reputation. It's got the reputation of being the pessimistic book of the Bible. And I guess rightly so, because the favorite phrase of this little 12-chapter book is, it's all meaningless. If there are a Hebrew word for it'd be in there a lot, you know what I mean? It's just like, that's meaningless. That's meaningless. I mean, that's just chapter after chapter, 35 times. Another favorite phrase, 9 times in the book, is, it's just all like chasing after the wind. Chasing, which, you know, isn't something that keeps you active, but really doesn't amount to much, right? You're just kind of wasting your time. Of course, you Sunday school grads know I'm talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, some people read that book and they say, now, why would God put such a negative book in the Bible? I mean, why in his inspired library is there this book? It just seems so down about everything. Well, you need to know that the book of Ecclesiastes is not there just to bag on everything. It's there to give us a perspective that is contrasted with the last two verses of the book. That's really the point. And before we look at the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes, I want you to turn to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. So grab your Bibles and turn to this book, 12 chapters. Let's look at the 12th chapter. If it sounds hard to find, it's not. Just turn to that big book of Psalms. It's two doors down from that. The book of Ecclesiastes, and look at what the preacher has to say. That's, by the way, what Ecclesiastes means. It's a transliteration of the word preacher, and that's what the author calls himself. And contrary to some scholarly opinions, this book was written by the been-there-done-that, very cosmopolitan king of Israel, the son of David. His name is Solomon, and he's known for building that opulent temple that God called him to build. And he certainly had been there and done that. And when he looks back on his life, this aged King Solomon, he looks at all the things that he's been through and all the things that he's seen, and he goes one by one through them and says, meaningless, 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 meaningless. And then he gets to the last two verses of the book. Take a look at it with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look at verse number 13. He says, now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I mean, that's what it's all about. I mean, the preacher here is really trying to get us to recognize that there's a lot of things you can invest in, but when it comes down to it, you better be God-centered, you better fear the king of the universe, and you better do what he says. And you got to know this is a loving admonition, because of verse number 13, or 14 rather, he's got the heart of a pastor. He says, listen, because you got to know that God is going to bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or bad. So this is for your own good. I'm not just here trying to be negative. I want you to get skewed priorities in line. I want you to do the things that God wants us to do, and we got to value God things and not just whatever we want. And the preacher says, get your priorities straight. Now, in a book about priorities, which is really what it comes down to, and the ultimate priority, and all the vain things we seem to invest in and chase after, at the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes is the oft-repeated theme. It starts in chapter 1 and it really goes through the end of the book, but right in the middle of the book, he really dissects the heart of the matter. And unfortunately, as we uncover this 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, we find that at the heart of the problem is really, we find a parallel to the heart of the, you know, kind of the lifestyle of Orange County 21st century life. And some people are wondering, why are we doing this? We're doing a lot of different sermons, as you've noticed, after Hebrews is done and before we start the book of Romans. And the reason I'm going here, in part, is because we had one small section of the 13th chapter of Hebrews that dealt with a germane topic, with a similar topic, a topic that seemed to resonate with our church. Got a lot of feedback on that sermon. And then I looked at the environment that we're in, kind of the changing economic landscape in Orange County. And I said, man, if there's ever a time we need to make sure our priorities are right as it relates to the issue of Ecclesiastes 5, the issue that's woven throughout the book, the issue of wealth and money, I think it's now, because it's a tough time for a lot of folks. These aren't the best economic times, and a lot of people are feeling it. And when it comes to this, in good times or bad, we need to say, are our priorities straight? And Solomon is really telling us throughout the book, if we get this right, we get a lot right. If we can fix this by God's grace, you'd fix a lot, because this really, so much of our lives hinges on this topic. So take your Bibles and turn there, if you're not already there, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And let's dive into the section here that begins that poetic section. The prose section is done. And in verse number 10, he starts to discuss the matter of wealth and money. And he says in verse number 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. There's a problem there. Key word, love. If you love it, you're never going to have enough of it. Then he says, whoever loves wealth, see, is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. That's the theme of the book. As goods increase, then he talks a little bit about wealth. He says, hey, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast, or literally to behold, or to fix his gaze or his eyes on them? More on that in a minute. Verse 12, the sleep of the laborer, it's sweet, whether he eats little or much, it doesn't really matter, he's just glad to go to bed. But the abundance of a rich man, it permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune. So that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him, no inheritance, it's gone. Verse 15, very familiar words repeated often through the Bible. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? There's the recurring theme. All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Now the poetic section is done. Here comes the reflective prose of verse 18 through 20. He says, then I realized, you know, it's good. And it's proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects. He's not brooding on the days of his life. No, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Now, for all the negativity that is assigned to the book of Ecclesiastes, that's a pretty nice ending. I mean, to live in those last three verses wouldn't be so bad. And like a lot of things that have bad reputations, when you peel a few layers back, you realize the loving preacher, his admonition is for our good. And if we can save ourselves the grief of verse number 10, see, we can experience maybe a little bit of the joy, the happiness, the gladness, the contentment, the satisfaction of verses 18 through 20. So let's get at it. But we got to start by analyzing the problem. Look again at verse number 10. The Bible says that whoever loves money, keyword loves it, if he's got this affinity to it, this attraction to it, here's the deal, he'll never have enough. He's just never going to be satisfied. Whoever loves wealth is not satisfied with his income. That's meaningless. It's waste. Now that's a very strong statement. And it's a statement about the nature of the problem. And the problem is one, I mean, look at those words. It's a problem of addiction. If you give yourself to it, if your heart gets entangled in it, if you get intoxicated with this thing, see, you'll never have enough. You'll crave more and more, and you'll never be satisfied. Now, I know that's a big word, and if you picture somebody in a closet throwing up money, and that's not the point. Really, our addiction is not to the paper currency, the smelly, stinky little green paper. It's to what it can buy. So let's state it that way on your outline. If you found your worksheet, jot this down. You and I, and this is the real concern of the preacher here, beware the wealth addiction. And that may make a little more sense. Oh yeah, we see that. We can connect with that. That happens. People, they seem so fixated and poised to gotta have more stuff. They gotta have better, better things. They're just addicted to more and more. And the Bible says, warning, be careful. That's the way this thing is, money. There are a lot of things that are addictive in our culture. And what's interesting is when we find out something is addictive, something like nicotine, right? Our government says, well, we gotta warn people. Matter of fact, you can't buy a pack of cigarettes without warning labels on it, right? Well, if you go around the world, what's interesting is some of the governments have actually put pictures on the cigarette boxes to warn you. Australia is a good example. You can look these pictures up on the internet and see the Marlboro boxes in Australia. They have color pictures on every little box that is either a guy in a gurney with oxygen over his face. Seriously, look it up. There's one, and this one's really gross. It's a post-mortem picture against a back backdrop of a hardened artery. Now, warning, and there's a picture of this really gross-looking artery, which we wouldn't know was hard, I guess, but they're saying, here, look. And then the funniest one of all, you gotta love this one, is on the top box, the flap that opens on the cigarettes, there's a picture of a mouth that's all just corroded and black teeth, and there's just teeth like this, right? I mean, you're dropping your $5, or I don't know what cigarettes cost, and you know, oh, here's your cigarettes, and there's these teeth looking at you. What's the government trying to do? Trying to warn you. You know, you can do this, but if you do this, I mean, there's some problems here. Can you imagine? If we took this verse seriously, we might actually see there some logic to maybe putting on $20 bills like a warning label. Can you imagine? Warning, this currency is known to have addictive properties, right? Careful. Or maybe pictures on the 20s would be good, like a husband and wife arguing over a kitchen table, right? Fighting. Or some guy who just can't quench his desire for more stuff. I mean, that's what the Bible's saying. Warning, watch out. If you let your heart get intoxicated with stuff, you will never have enough. It's a vicious cycle. And if you've seen or been involved in some form of addiction in your life, you know just how frustrating it is. It's terrible to watch. I mean, it's pathetic. It's pitiful. And God says, be careful. As a matter of fact, the New Testament, we would be remiss not to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 at least for a minute. That puts this in words that you've heard before, but let's revisit them in light of Ecclesiastes 5 and look one more time at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, nearing the end of your Bible. Go to Hebrews, turn back a few books, and you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 6 where Paul gives us the warning label, if you will. I mean, slap this right on the currency. It needs to be on the inside, you know, of your checkbook registry. Here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's the warning label of Scripture. Verse number 9. 1 Timothy 6, 9, the wealth addiction problem. Here it is. People who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into, now picture the color pictures here, into ruin and destruction. That's the warning label of the Bible. I mean, if you really want to have more and more stuff, here's the danger. It's the path is lined with temptation, lined with traps, ready to snap on people. And it will get your heart entangled in a lot of foolish, many foolish and harmful desires. And it will eventually, worst case scenario, plunge you into ruin and destruction. That's the Bible's warning on currency, on money, on wealth. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And if you're new to this, you know, you haven't been in the Bible very long, just note what that says. Most of us know this, but it's not money is the root of all kinds of evil. What's the root? The love of money. See, that's the problem. It's not the money itself. The Bible, I mean, it's not saying money is inherently bad. It's that the love of money is bad. It is the root, it is the source, it is the cause of all kinds of evil. And then he illustrates it again. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith. I mean, they were there learning more about God, learning more about the Bible, maybe right at the front door of following Christ, and they just walked away. And they've pierced themselves with many griefs. So hey, you, Timothy, verse 11, you man of God, I love this, flee from all of this. Flee from it all and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love, etc. You got to stay away. You cannot let yourself get addicted to this. So man of God, woman of God, person that wants to walk with God, be careful. You cannot let yourself be eager to get money or to be, as he puts it in verse number 9, wanting to get rich. It's a problem. You can't let your heart get entangled in that. It will take you down a path that's just not good. And I know some people say, well, that's not going to happen to me. I'm a real Christian. I'm not at the front door of Christianity. I spend time with God, and I have my quiet time, and I'm in the Bible. And, you know, I got to interface with stuff, but I'm not addicted. I couldn't be addicted to that. Turn with me real quickly to John chapter 12. If perhaps you think with a false sense of security, because you spend time in the Bible, because you spend time with Jesus, that somehow you're immune to this addiction, that you would never get this addiction, you could never get intoxicated with materialism, then I need you to look at a guy I know you know about, but name is Judas. Ever heard of him? Talk about spending time with Jesus, right? You said you spent time with Jesus this morning. Man, he was spending time with Jesus every morning, face to face. Talk about being at the foot of the one dispensing knowledge, the one who gives wisdom, the one he's watching Christ raise people from the dead. This is Judas. I mean, you want to talk about how he knows about how the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world? He knew all that. He was at the front row of all of that. And it says in verse number 3, here was an incident in the life of the disciples when Mary, John 12:3, took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. You remember that picture? I mean, you've known that story for a long time. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But, verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage. Can you imagine? I mean, that's a splurge. A year's worth of your income stored in a bottle, and you've just poured it out to honor Christ, and he's going, what a waste. Do we really need to spend all that much on this? I mean, we can worship God without all that. Ah, we shouldn't do that. That's just too much. It's extravagant. It's opulent. Verse 6. Here's John's post-mortem analysis of Judas's comment. It says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in. Can you imagine? You're the treasurer of the disciples, and you could take a year's salary and dump it into the checking account. That's great. You know, I can skim off of that. They won't even notice. Bottom line is, you're just accusing someone who sits front row, watches Jesus raise people from the dead, and you're saying he's there skimming money off this thing? He's in it for money? We'll go back to verse number 4. He was later to betray him. Oh, this is starting to make sense now, isn't it? Do you know the timing of his decision to betray Christ? It was when Christ started to teach that, you know what, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. My followers will be scattered. Oh, wait a minute. I thought I was signing up for the Messiah's inner circle here, that I was going to be the treasurer in the kingdom. And now all of a sudden he's starting to see a picture of a suffering servant of Isaiah, and he's realizing the kingdom's going to be postponed. What are you talking about? Maybe I can make a deal. And he goes to the very rich, very wealthy leaders of Israel, and he says, you want Christ? I can get him for you. And he makes a deal. You know the story. For how much? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, which is trading right now at about $16.80, by the way. Silver, right? Well, how much was a coin? They say the ancient coin, right? It's a big coin now, 12 ounces a piece. He traded Christ in for 12 ounces times 30 of silver. Now, again, remember, the adjustments are made because of what a silver's worth for our economy. Here, picture this. It was $16.80 for us today, right? Times 12, times 30, this was $6,048 he was ready to turn Christ in for. I mean, that puts it in perspective for us. He's not going to be the treasurer. He's not going to be the CFO in the kingdom with everybody paying taxes to Christ. But you know what? I can get a $6,000 out of this. Now, if you're addicted and intoxicated with what you can buy, $6,000 is starting to look pretty enticing. What could you buy with $6,000? That's something. What would you compromise for $6,000? Really, let's think $6,000. I mean, that's not, that's not life savings, but that's all right. If I gave you $6,000 at the door, you'd smile at me, right? That's a nice gift. What would we do for $6,000? People that are intoxicated with having more will do a lot. They'll backdate some documents to make that happen, right? Ooh, that one hurt. Oh, they'll forge a few things, make that happen. They'll fudge a little bit on their, income, their stated income for $6,000. If $6,000 is on the line, if you're intoxicated with having more of it, if you love money, $6,000 is a lot to love. It was also, by the way, interestingly enough, the price in Exodus, 30 pieces of silver, that was the price for redeeming a slave. Oh, it's not a life savings. But Judas was willing for $6,000 to sell out his relationship with Christ. If you love money, it's amazing what you'll compromise for $6,000. And unfortunately, people that sit at the feet of Christ's words in church every week will do a lot of compromising to get $6,000 more in their bank account. Don't think you're immune because you walk with Jesus. The intoxication, the power of this addiction is really strong. Well, that's kind of scary, Mike. Well, how do I know if I got the problem? Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's a really good question, and part of the answer is there in verse number 10. Look at it again. You want to know the symptoms of a wealth addiction? I mean, I'm supposed to watch out for it. How do I know if I got it? How do I know if I'm getting close to it? How do I know if I'm toying with the line of an addiction to wealth? Well, verse 10 gives me one of the symptoms. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never, here's a word, circle it, satisfied with his income. Jot this down if you're taking some notes here. You want a symptom of being addicted to wealth? You are unsatisfied. You are dissatisfied. You are not happy with what you make. Well, that doesn't sound like sin. I mean, how many people don't at some point say, well, I'm overworked and underpaid, right? I mean, that's kind of the mantra of Orange County. What do you mean? The Bible says that if in your heart there's a dissatisfaction with what you're taking home, it's one of the symptoms of being in love with money, being in love with wealth, addicted to wealth. Now, that's the passive side. Room got quiet with that one. Here's the active side of it. Not only do you have this disgruntled, I'm just really not pleased, I should be making more, I'm worth more than this to the company. And not just that, but the active side of this addiction is expressed through another word that we learned about in Exodus chapter 20. It was the 10th commandment in the Decalogue, Exodus 20 verse 17. Do you remember the word? Thou shalt not what? Covet. There's the word. What's interesting about that word, if you were to study that word in the Hebrew language, the root of that word, the core of that word, is the word pleasant. That's interesting. Well, the point of coveting, what that word means in the Old Testament, is that I am fixating on the pleasantness of what I don't have. Okay? Now, the passive side, the symptom that's passive, is that I'm just really not happy. I'm dissatisfied. I don't really like what I drive. I don't like where I live. I don't like what I make. I wish I had more. Now, the active side is when I start now to fixate on what he has. And look at what she drives. And look at their 401k over there. And now there's a fixation on their benefit, on their advantage. Let me read the verse for you. This is Exodus 20, verse 17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbors. And it gets right to the heart of the problem. Your neighbors, you know the first thing on the list? House. Ooh, that hurt, right? Think about that one for a second. How many of us can't say that our dissatisfaction at some point leads us to lean across the fence and begin to set my sights, fixate my sights on the satisfaction of if I had that? And he starts with our dwelling place. That's revealing. He says, next phrase, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's a different sermon, one problem at a time here. All right. But he gets back to monetary issues when he goes to the next line. He says, or his manservant or maidservant. I mean, that's the source of income, right? He's got servants. He's got workers. I mean, for us, you slide that across to 21st century life. I mean, that's like the title. That's like the role that he plays in the company, the strata. I mean, look what he has. And I fixate on, what if I had that? And he gets into other things. He says, his ox or his donkey. Read Hummer, Beamer, Benz, I don't know. Read something there. Transportation. And not only that, it was also a source of their income. The workforce, their tools, their computer, you name it. I'm fixating on the pleasantness of someone else's advantage that I don't have. And if you think, well, you haven't hit mine yet, well, this is great. The last phrase just includes everybody. He says, or, here's Exodus 20:17, don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Passive side, symptom. You want to know if you have an addiction to wealth, start looking how dissatisfied is your heart. And then start looking at in a culture that loves to feed this. How often do I fixate on the pleasantness of something I don't have? And I say, that sure would be nice. And you look across the street, look what's in his driveway. And you look across the track to the track across the, you know, the way, the big street over there. Oh, look at that track. Look at those homes. I know this will be misunderstood. Is there a time to move? Absolutely. Is there a time to upgrade? Sure, there is. We're looking at the issue of your heart. And so let's make a little bigger case here in Scripture. I'm thinking, for instance, and this will get real practical. Now, you may not like this part, but here it goes. Jesus taught about parables, and he said he's revealing the problem of greed in people's life, and he did it, and let's just be real practical, in a simple way, and I can put it this way. He said you can tell a lot about your heart, the state of your heart, and your addiction to stuff by looking at your savings account, okay? Now, this is going to meddle. Are you ready? There are other symptoms, and it goes in two different directions. You know you might be addicted to wealth if you have a gigantic savings account, okay? Or you could have the same exact problem if you have nothing in your savings account. Okay, track with me now. When I have everything in my, and I'm just
putting it up. It's the parable of the guy who had to build new silos to put his grain in. And he was constantly hoarding it. That word shows up here in Hebrew too, in our text. Hoarding the stuff. That's a sign that I love it, and I'm all in love with more I can stack into the silos. The other side of it is the person who loves the stuff that it buys, and because they love the stuff that it buys, they're out there buying as much as they can, and they deplete everything they have in their savings account because they're buying more than they can afford. That's another way to see if you have the problem. It's the same problem, but it manifests itself in two different ways. One hoards it, and the other one spends what he doesn't even have. So what do you got in your savings account, right? I mean, if you're running on fumes, you probably got, I mean, that's one symptom. You might have the problem. If it's gigantic, see, got a problem. Now, we're going to fix the small bank account problem on Thursday night. We're talking about budgeting. But we can fix the big bank account right now. We can just pass the plate. And if you got the huge bank account, and you laugh, but I mean, really, and we'll get to this, but the concept of generosity and giving, that's an outgrowth of a different kind of heart. That's not the whole point of the sermon, but yeah, we won't pass the bag twice. I've been to those churches. All right, that was uncomfortable. Never satisfied. Problem with coveting. Always thinking about more. Nothing in my savings. Tons in my savings. And does that sort of sound biblical? I mean, what does the proverb say? Say, give me neither riches nor poverty. I mean, both reflect some problems. You need that nice. I mean, savings is good, right? Like the ant. Go to the ant. Store up for the future, right? But don't hoard. And if you got nothing, you probably are in love with stuff. Now, again, are there exceptions to that? As I know, I got people mad at me right now. Yeah, there are exceptions to that. But a lot of people always want to claim the exception and never want to respect the rule. Be careful. You may be part of the rule, the majority. There are exceptions. So what do we do? Wow, I might be addicted to wealth. We'll unpack this a little bit more, but at least jot this down. We won't take time to exegete this, but Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke 12, 15, when it comes down to, if you just want to put it in one word, here's what Jesus said, guard yourself. He says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds or all forms of greed. Now, I know there's an anecdote to that in our passage, so let's go back to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The problem's there in verse number 10. If you love it, you'll never have enough. You'll be intoxicated by it. You'll never be satisfied. If you love wealth, you're going to get in a vicious circle of addiction. It's terrible. It's meaningless. Verses 11 through 17, he does something interesting. Follow the rhetorical emphasis here. Follow what he's doing. In verses 11 through 17, something very different from 18 to 20. In 11 through 17, he starts to go through a little bit of what it would be like if you achieved all your financial dreams. Right? He says, okay, there are people that love it and they got to have more and they want to have more and they're addicted to wealth. And he says, let's think about the wealth for a second that you so badly want. Verse 11. He says, remember this, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. He starts to get them in the sandals or in the mindset of what if you had this? Okay, so let's put that down as a heading here. Number two on your outline. I want you to rethink, let's call it this, the richer you. Okay, let's rethink the richer you. Because if you have this problem, it's hard to let go of this dream, this thought, well, what if I had more? Let's think about if you had more. Now, I know we immediately go to the good side of, well, I would have nicer stuff, I'd have a better car, I might have a retreat home, it would be great. But with the greatness of the luxury and the convenience and the comfort of being a rich person, Solomon's trying to say, think of that downside. There is some baggage attached to this. There is the other side of the coin. And the thing you so desperately want may have too much of a high gloss finish on that picture, and maybe you need to get a realistic picture of what this looks like. And the first thing he says, look at verse 11, as goods increase, the first thing he does to take the luster off of this picture is, hey, so do those who consume them. And then he lists some more, but let's just label that one. Letter A, I put a pointy finger there for you. Letter A, here's the thing, the richer you, as you imagine the richer you, just know this, the richer you, you'd have more liabilities. There's no way around that. You would have more liabilities. Start with the IRS. Immediately you have more liabilities. If you were the richer you that we toy with in our hearts, if I just had that level of income, just know you'd have more liabilities. And the first explanation of that is people with their hands out saying, I'd like some more, please. Get that great big house. I guarantee you what comes with that great big house, a bigger property tax bill. You know, I had it so good. I just moved out of like an 850 square foot apartment. Now, I don't care. My kids had to live in the closet. It was great. I mean, we gave up the big bedroom. We were in a small, my knees hit the wall when I got out of bed, but it was so nice. Because every month, man, the bills came in and they were just little tiny bills. Well, of course, you know, I'm feeling bad. My kid's, you know, dresser's in the closet. He's not in the closet. Sometimes he had to go in the closet. But so we bought a house. Not only did my property taxes choke, don't get me started. But the bills started coming in on the big house. I got my first gas bill, right? Natural gas, $428. I started looking for a gas leak. I'm thinking, do you smell gas anywhere? Come, you know, let's walk the perimeter of the house. You know, what do you do? And I'm coming home with jackets for the family. Here, wear this. $428. You know what my gas bill was in my apartment? $27. And I'm thinking of moving back in the apartment. I thought, what are you talking about? Everything was that way. You know, I turn off everything, please. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. People, you know, bills just out of control. And when you move up, the richer you, you just got to know there are more liabilities. More people with their hands out saying, hey, give me some. Look at the second half of verse 11. Not only that, and what benefit are they to the owner except to, and I know this sounds like such a positive word in the NIV, feast his eyes on them. I don't think this is a positive statement. The word is to gaze at them, to fix my eyeballs on them. That's not a positive statement in this context because I know the reality of this. When you, the richer you, starts to buy some of that stuff, guess what happens? You got to keep your eyes on it. Once you acquire it, you got to now start expending effort to keep it. Isn't that the truth? I mean, I bought a used car. I drive a used car. I park it in the driveway. No big deal. But if I had that $120,000 Mercedes that we all sit around, not Mercedes, forget, the Porsche, picture that. I think I'd have to clean the garage out and park in the garage. I'd need an alarm system. I might want a camera in the garage, right? Just to watch and make sure that thing's okay. Not to mention that I got to insure it now. I want it insured. I want double it. I have to protect it. And that costs me energy. That costs me money. I got to fix my eyes on it. I moved into this house, right? We got this new house, and there was this pad on the wall, like my office. Like, there was this alarm thing, and I wasn't going to mess with that until I found out I could save some money on my insurance bill, which was now astronomical. So I thought, okay, can we hook this up? Call the guy. He comes out. I'm walking into my house now. I know some of you have these. This is new to me. I've never had one. Beep, 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 to get into my house at night. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? I got to protect deadbolts, insurance policies, video surveillance. There is a liability that comes with all this stuff. The richer you... There's a little, you got to load the shotgun and lay it across your lap, right? Because people are coming to get it. You are now a target. And not only that, the riches that we so desperately want, that we're intoxicated with, look at verse number 13. Oftentimes it turns on us. It becomes the problem. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Picture the richer you. Okay? You won the lottery. You got the big raise. You got the gigantic salary increase. Picture that now. There are some liabilities that come. Sometimes you get so much, it starts to actually cause harm to you. Right? Read Young Hollywood. Right? Just think of those people. I'm thinking to myself, Britney Spears got everything she could possibly want, but she can't even think. She can't even keep her kids. I'm not bagging on her, but I'm just saying, pick any starlet that you want. I'm thinking, you got everything. You could buy anything. And they go nuts. You know, how about from a different generation? Howard Hughes. How about that name? Does that help? Remember that guy? Some of you lived through his day. He's the richest guy in the world, and he's growing claws. I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? Go to get a manicure. I don't know. You are rich. And you close all the doors, and everybody's out to get you. Your wealth turned on you. You take the wealth out of that equation, see? And they don't have those problems. They're just like everybody else. There are some liabilities that come with your stuff. Sometimes it turns on you. You're the target of a lot of things. Criminals, scam artists, charlatans, people with their hands out, the tax man. Verse 17, one more before we leave this first subpoint. Verse 17, all the days of his life he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And I know we think, well, that must be a poetic statement. I'm not sure that it is. If you just take that statement literally, especially in an agricultural age, if I don't have 10 acres, I got 100 acres, guess what? I got a lot more responsibility. I got to watch it. I got to cultivate it. I got to take care of it. I got to protect it. I'm going to have to get up earlier and grab my cornflakes earlier, and I'm going to probably come home late. I'm going to be eating breakfast before the sun comes up, and I'm probably going to be grabbing dinner after the sun goes down. Do you get that picture now? I'm going to eat in darkness. That isn't so good. Now, if you didn't have all that, you wouldn't have to get up so early. And if you didn't have so much to attend to and so much to protect, maybe you'd come home a little bit earlier. Think about the people right now in our culture, addicted to wealth, working incredible hours for the sake of money. And their life is so different than it would be if they weren't addicted to it. There is a liability that comes with that. They eat in darkness. And think about this, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. I mean, if you really had that lottery winning, let's just think about that, okay? Think about the advisors, the agents, the investors, the consultants you'd have to have. And do you think all those people would treat you well? You'd always be wondering, who's out to get me? There's a lot of anger, frustration, and affliction that comes with it. Yeah, but there's a lot of good stuff too. I mean, I can buy a lot of cool stuff. Let's go to verse 12 now. Okay, go back up to verse 12. The sleep of the laborer is sweet. Whatever he eats, if he eats a little or he eats a lot, it doesn't matter. He's out and he's sleeping and snoring. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Maybe because he's gorged himself on a feast. Maybe because he's up at night wondering about his investments. Maybe he's got a shotgun across his lap. He's wondering who's going to rip him off. He now has a much more complex life. And the bottom line is, he can't buy sleep. Right? Jot this down. Number two. Letter B. You say you can buy a lot of great stuff with all the money that you're dreaming about. Here's the thing. Number two, you still couldn't buy the important stuff. You still couldn't buy the important stuff. You could. I think of Heath Ledger. Is that the guy's name? You read the stories on this guy. And I'm thinking, here's a guy with all the money in the world. And I'm thinking, he's doing what I would do. If I couldn't sleep, I'd get Ambien and I'd have a masseuse waiting at my house, right? That just makes sense. I'm all over that. That's good. And you want to relax. Did you read his story about the last few months of his life? Can't even sleep. Money couldn't buy him a night's sleep. That's exactly what this is saying. Money can't buy the important stuff. Money can't buy you love. Do you want me to sing that one for you? Right? Can't buy you friendship either. I mean, you're always going to be wondering who's in it for what you got, who's in it for you. Can't buy you patience. It can't buy you a better marriage. Oh, you can buy more books, you can go to a seminar, you can do retreats, but it really can't buy you a different character. It can't buy you integrity. It can't buy you the things that when you really sit in the darkness of your room at night, you say, I want this in my life. I mean, I'm not talking about the surface stuff. I'm talking about when you say, this is what I want to be, this is how I want to live. You can't buy that with money. I mean, I'd like to sleep well at night. You can't buy that. Now, you can buy all the sleeping pills you want. You can get a masseuse there trying to loosen you up before you sleep. But you can't buy it. It has to be given by God. And it doesn't come from stuff. It certainly can't buy you what you really need. I don't have time to explore all this, but jot down at least Proverbs 11:4. Proverbs 11:4. And then next to that, put down Matthew 16:26. Proverbs 11:4 and Matthew 16:26. Proverbs 11:4 says, wealth is worthless on the day of wrath. Now think about that. Jesus put it this way. He said, what good would it be for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? You know that verse. You can't buy the most important stuff. You need to know that you and God are on the same page. You need to know that you and God are at peace. You need to know that on the day his wrath visits our earth, you're just fine. You're okay. You got to know that. That's the most important thing. And if you get real about yourself, about the world, and about God, you're gonna desire that more than anything else. I want to be right with God. You cannot buy that. Your wealth is worthless on the day of wrath. Rethink the richer you. The richer you would have a lot more liabilities. And you say, yeah, but I still buy a lot of cool stuff. Yeah, but you couldn't buy the important stuff. Letter C, verse 14. The other thing I think sometimes we think of when it comes to wealth, Solomon says, I've seen another grievous evil under the sun. Now drop to verse 14. The wealth, he says, wealth lost through some misfortune. Circle that word. So that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Here's the thing we often think about money. Then I'll be secure. If I had that in the bank, then I'd be secure. Jot this down. Letter C. Your wealth would never be secure. You just got to know that. Your wealth would never be secure. And I know you think, well, I'd just invest in municipal bonds. That's all I'd invest in. It'd be secure. It would not be secure. And I'm not saying because the bond market's going down. I'm just saying because all it takes is one accident on the way home on the slippery, wet highways of South Orange County to put you in a hospital and your insurance runs out and you could bilk your entire savings in 1 year. Done. You'd have nothing. I don't care how much you have. I've known guys at the top of the executive ladder in Orange County, and I've walked them through this, and they had the best insurance money could buy, and they were laid up in hospital beds for years, and they lost everything. And maybe it's because I'm a pastor. You can ask our pastoral team. We hear the riches to rags stories every week. And I'm not exaggerating. At least once a month, we hear the story of someone who had it all. And everybody's admiring that person. And, wow, they got everything and how great it must be to be them. And then within a matter of time, they got nothing. It's misfortune. I admit it. That's a bad thing that happened to him. Think of Job. Job, wow. Talk about flush. Talk about wealthy. It didn't stop the whirlwind from coming down and taking all of his children away. It didn't keep the marauders from coming and stealing his flocks. It didn't help his skin not to break out in boils. Money, it's never going to be a source of security. And especially ladies, they have that desire that if we have more in the bank, we will be secure. Stop thinking you'll be secure with more money. You won't. Guys, we think we'll have a more fun life. You're going to have a life with more liabilities. And you can't afford to buy the important stuff. And gals and guys, I'm speaking to both genders here, but you're never going to be secure. And we're chasing it. We're giving our soul for it. But in a moment, life can take away all of our investments. One calamity can demand everything we've stashed in the bank. Wealth lost through some misfortune. You could be handing down bills to your kids and not an inheritance. Life is uncertain and so are riches. Verse 15. Let's turn could lose to will lose. Because I don't care how rich you are. I don't care if you're Bill Gates. You're going to lose it all. It's just a matter of time. Verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry with his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? Gates came into the life, little Crisco baby, just like everybody else. He had no credit card in his hand. And we're going to lay him in a box. You can throw a copy of Windows XP on his corpse, and it's no good for him. He's done. And every dime he made is going to be left behind. I know you've heard it 100 times, right? And you've heard all the cute sayings, no pockets in a shroud, no, you know, U-Haul behind a hearse. But it's true. You're not taking anything with you. And I know we think, well, yeah, but we'll enjoy it now. That's where we lose perspective. Your life on earth is going to seem like a blip. You're going to look back on it and go, oh, just a blip. You're going to look from eternity and go, that was nothing. And right now I know it's everything. But you're going to live on the other side of this life forever. And we're so tied up and consumed with what we can have here and now. But when you die, you'll leave it all behind. And I know you're thinking, thanks, Mike, this great encouraging sermon, rainy day. This was wonderful. This is why we come to this church. It's so uplifting. Keep reading. For all the negativity that seems to exist in this passage, verses 18 through 20 are filled with some awfully good words. Verse 18, then I realized, it's good and it's proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Look at the words. Look at verse 18. Satisfaction. Is that a good word? Look at verse 19. Enjoyment, acceptance, happiness. Look at verse 20, gladness of heart. Circle those words. I mean, the negative preacher, Solomon, is not trying to bag on life. He's trying to say there's a different way to live. Just don't live addicted to wealth. As a matter of fact, the great thing would be to leave you with words like satisfaction, enjoyment, acceptance, happiness, gladness of heart. I'd like to live there. The biblical umbrella word for that is contentment. We dealt with it briefly in Hebrews 13, but let's jot it down. That's the goal. Aim at contentment. I know there are preachers all over the country right now prostituting the word of God. That's what they're doing to get people to set their sights on riches. That's not what this book is about. Riches come and go. They're uncertain. That's so irrelevant. What matters, though, and the thing we should be aiming at, and the whole point of a biblical Christian living is that it will be characterized by contentment. So let's aim at contentment. That's what I want to be intoxicated with. I just want to live a contented life. And to do that, there's some clues here for us. Verse 18. Realize it's good and proper for man to eat and drink, to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given him. Now underline these last five words. For this is his lot. See that? It shows up again in verse number 19. Moreover, when God gives a man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. There is something about this lot in life that God is trying to communicate to us in this passage that is the key to contentment. Let's jot it down this way. Let's summarize it with a good biblical word. If you and I are going to be content, if we're going to aim at contentment, we need to, first component, letter A, we need to affirm God's sovereignty. Affirm his sovereignty. That's what it means. You have been given a lot by God. And I know we don't like the lot we were dealt, but that's what you got. And it came from God. And jot this down in the margin. Acts chapter 17, verse number 26. We read it a couple weeks ago, maybe last week. I don't remember. From one man he made every nation of men. God made them that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they would live. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? That God is a God who has placed you where he's placed you. And not only that, he's given you the time in which he wants you to live and the place he wants you to live. And let's just add a few more things that are true. He gave you the brains and the brawn and the beauty that he gave you. And he didn't give you any more. He gave you exactly what you have. You got the brains you got. You got the capacities you got. And you look like what you look like. I'm sorry. That's your lot. Okay? And mine too. I understand. That's what we're stuck with. And here's the deal. You're not Ivanka. You weren't born into Trump's family, I'm sorry. So you got less than she's got. You don't have the ability to shoot a basketball like Kobe Bryant. I'm sorry, you're not going to make $2 million a year plus endorsements. You don't have the brakes or the brains of a Bill Gates. You didn't come up with Windows, sorry. You're not going to make as much as he makes. You don't have the ear of someone who makes millions in the music industry. You don't have the brains of the guy who's out there making millions in some tech field. You just don't. You are who you are, and I am who I am, and we are making what we're making. This is our lot in life, and we need to affirm God's sovereignty. Have you, great word, accepted it, verse 19? Let's accept it. Accept his lot in life. Let's affirm God's sovereignty. Now, I know I'll get emails on this, and people won't understand it, and they'll think this is a license to be, I don't know, passive or lethargic or lazy. It's not. Matter of fact, look at verse 18 again. The goal here is to see that it is good and proper for man to eat and drink, find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun. This is not a license to be lazy. This is not a license to be a fatalist. See, this I'm supposed to work. The Bible is clear. Christians of all people should have a big, fat, hard-working work ethic. Work hard. Whatever you do, the Bible says work at it with all of your might. Work hard. Okay, but when you reach the ceiling, and you will, you're going to realize I'm not as smart as that guy. I'm not as good looking as that person. I'm not as talented as that guy. You've got a ceiling that God has given you. Work hard and then accept your lot in life. You are what you are. You have what you have. You are in the place that you're in. You were born into a family you were born into. And I know other people getting all this help from their parents and they got, you didn't. I'm sorry. That's who you are. Accept the lot God gave you. God is sovereign. Contentment begins with affirming his sovereignty. It's the greatest cure for coveting, by the way. When you're looking longingly at the pleasantness of your neighbor's house, that's not your house. It's his house. That's his lot. It's not your lot, literally, right? And his wife is his wife, not your wife. That's a different sermon, I realize, but it works there too. Not yours. You got the wife you got. That's your lot, right? Don't barbecue me for that one. Works both ways. She's stuck with you too, right? Don't covet. It's the cure for coveting. Cure for coveting is affirming God's sovereignty. And it's the first step in finding contentment. The next step, verse 19, I think is to understand this passage and take it to the next logical level. It says, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions to whatever extent he has and enables him to enjoy them and accept his lot and be happy in his work. Now underline these words. This is a gift of God. This is a gift of God. Now, there are a lot of gifts in the Bible that I'm not sure God wants to give you. And I know people are prostituting the Word of God this morning in pulpits everywhere trying to tell you that God has given you the yacht in the harbor and the house on the hill and the wonderful, beautiful body, and I don't know how that works, but God just wants you to have all of that, okay? I don't know if God wants you to have that. He wants you to have what you have. But I do know he wants you to have something you may not have. You may not have the ability to enjoy and accept and be happy. And God says, I got that gift for you here. And a lot of times in the scripture, the Bible says you don't have because you don't ask. And I know everybody wants to apply that to something we don't have, that we don't have as a lot in life. But here's something he wants to give you. He wants to give you contentment, that joyful experience in accepting your lot in life. So jot this one down. Letter B. You and I need to pray for divine joy. Just start praying for it. And I mean that. I say a lot of things from the pulpit and people go, oh, that's nice. That's a good thought. And they never do it. Can you start tomorrow morning with the prayer? Here, look at this great passage. Start it with the prayer. God, I want to. This is great. I want to enjoy and accept my lot and be happy in my work today. That's what I want. Ask him for it. You don't have because you don't ask a lot of times. And God says, I want to give you contentment. That's the promise. That's the concept. That's what we're aiming for. I don't know if you're ever going to be rich. Stop aiming for that. But he does want you to be content. I know that's his will for you. So ask him for it. He has to enable you to do that. I think, and again, just to reiterate a bit from Hebrews 13, one of the things that resonated, I found got a lot of response from, is the concept in Scripture of being content. This is what we saw in Hebrews 13, with what we have, not content with what we don't have. And that's a big difference. A lot of people are trying to find peace that I don't have that. The goal is to fixate on having peace with what I do have. And that's different. That's an attention with what I have before me. I think of this sometimes when I crave, a Ruth's Chris filet. Oh, on that sizzling butter plate. You been there? Have you been there to Ruth's Chris? Oh, let's just imagine that for a minute. Now, picture that. There are days I'm sitting there working, I'll come in early, and I've gone a long time without food, and that doesn't take too long to have that thought and think, I'm ready for lunch. And I will picture for some reason that Ruth's Chris, that 4 or 5 inch filet, pink in the middle, sizzling plate, maybe some garlic mashed potatoes and that little boat thing they bring in. And I know I got no time. I got no money for that. I got $5. And I got 30 minutes, so I'm running to Taco Bell. And as I'm sitting through the drive-thru, longing for Ruth's Chris, and giving her my $3.85, and she hands me my bean burrito, okay? And I drive into the parking lot to woof it down before I go back to work. I got a choice to make, see? I can sit there and keep that thing in that little plastic bag they give you now and just keep it right there in the pasture and just long for my Ruth's Chris filet. Or I can make the decision that I'm going to enjoy what I got, and I'm going to take that bean burrito and lay it on my lap. I'm going to unfurl that piece of wax paper. I'm going to rip open one of those hot sauce packs. I'm going to unfold the flour tortilla. I'm going to pour in the hot sauce. Take that thing. I'm going to squeeze the beans up to the top. You do the same thing. And I can say, God, thank you. Thank you that I'm not eating dirt, right? I'm going to eat this bean burrito with extra hot sauce and cheese, and I'm just going to, that's good. You know what enjoying my burrito does? It starts to quell my thirst for Ruth's Chris. That's better. I can confess that's better. Okay, I'm not stupid. I'm not realizing that a bean burrito from Taco Bell at $1.17 or whatever they cost now is better than that $50 steak. I realize that is going to be better. But right now, I'm going to enjoy what I got. And I'm going to thank God for what I got. And as a matter of fact, it'd be good for me to say, God, enable me to enjoy this and to find happiness in this. And I found a happiness in a lot of bean burritos from Taco Bell. And it takes away that driving addiction for something else. Pray it. Ask for divine joy in the lot that you've been given. Put it on your prayer list. Ask God tomorrow morning. Ask him Tuesday morning. Ask him Wednesday morning. God, enable me to enjoy my life, to accept my lot, to be happy in my work. This is a gift from you, and if it's a gift, I'd like to have it, please. Verse 20. Ecclesiastes 5:20. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied, great phrase, with gladness of heart. He's not brooding. He's not thinking about what he doesn't have. He's just happy. He's got a glad heart. And again, notice in verse 20, right in the middle is the word God. We've seen that in verse 18. We saw it in verse 19. Twice in verse 9. 4 times in 3 verses, God, 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 God. Now look from verses 10 through 17. Do you see God anywhere in there?
No, it's not none of that. The richer you, that's something else. But now let's talk about what you have, and let's add God to the conversation. Here's the deal about contentment. You've got to, letter C, you've got to stay God-centered. God has to be a part of this discussion. God has to be in the whole view of my life. God has to be the focus. If you can focus on God and say, God, I'm asking you for enjoyment. I want to accept what you've sovereignly assigned for me. I'd like to have a sense of divine joy. If you keep God at the center of this, that's the key to contentment. Because according to Hebrews chapter 13, as we taught, that's the one who will never leave us and never. You want to talk about security? You want to talk about riches? And let's extrapolate now into the New Testament. If he were writing this from a New Testament perspective, you'd know you'd see the words Jesus Christ right here. Because to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul said, I've learned the secret of contentment, I know what it is to be well fed and go hungry, I know what it is to have a lot and have a little, he says, I know the secret. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I got Christ, that's all I really need. And I can feast at Ruth's Chris, that'll be fine, and I can drive through Taco Bell and have that. I can live in a big house on a hill, or I can live in a condo. I can have an apartment. If I have Christ, I can do everything. I'm fine. The secret of contentment is that God-centered life, or to put it in a New Testament perspective, to be focused on Christ. That is your greatest resource. And because of that, you're rich. Not about material things. It's about a spiritual reality and being rich in heaven, being rich in spiritual things, being rich in my relationship with Christ. That word contentment, by the way, that Paul uses in Philippians 4 is a Greek word that the students of Zeno loved. They were called the Stoics. Do you remember them? We use the word in our, you know, vernacular today. To call someone Stoic, you know, they're dispassionate. They kind of keep a stiff upper lip or whatever. But that word Stoic is really the word self-sufficient. In other words, what they have inside, and they don't need outside stuff to make them happy. That's what it meant. And the Stoics were ones that thought we got to have a detachment from the outside world. Now, Paul's got a little different view on things than the Stoic philosophers did. But one thing they shared was an all-out commitment to be self-sufficient. Don't need a big house, don't need a small house, don't need a fast car, it doesn't matter. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When someone calls you Stoic, say thank you. I'd like to be. I'd like to, in the truest sense of that word, not need anything externally to make me content, because I'm content in Christ. I've learned the secret of contentment. This is not in my notes, but I'd like you to turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 8, just in closing. It wasn't fair for me, I think, to give you the symptoms of addiction to wealth and not at least show you the symptoms of being content. There's one primary symptom in the Bible. That if you are content, if you are God-centered, if you're praying for divine joy and achieving it, and if you affirm God's sovereignty about your lot in life, you will see that in one principal way in your life. It's spelled out for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says in verse number 1, and now, brothers, we want you to know, 2 Corinthians 8:1, about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. They were apparently having this, as we'll see, a sense of acceptance of their lot, a sense of divine joy, and they were God-centered people, Christ-centered people. It says, out of the most, this is verse 2 now, 2 Corinthians 8:2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now that's a bizarre, oxymoronic statement. That's so paradoxical. How can that be? You're telling me they were persecuted and poverty-stricken, and yet they were incredibly richly generous? Bizarre. Verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, that's impossible. Think about that. How can they do that? They defied logic, Paul says, in giving what it seemed like they couldn't even afford to give. They must have had a real arm-twisting sermon that led up to that. No, Paul says, verse 3, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and beyond what they were able entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, or perhaps better worded, we didn't do as we feared, but instead they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. A lot of people see giving as a means to an end. It's not. It's a symptom of a contented heart. It's a symptom that I'm God-centered, trusting in Christ. And they were doing this.
So we urge Titus, verse 6, since he had earlier made a beginning to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see to it that you also excel in this grace of giving. The outflow, the symptom of being content, whether you got a lot or a little, is generosity. It's the ability in your heart to freely give. See? And I know people have alarms and flags on the play everywhere in this room right now. I can't afford that. That was the point. Neither could the Macedonians. The Corinthians had more. That was a pretty wealthy society. But the Macedonians were struggling and persecuted, and apparently they were welling up in rich generosity. How can that be? Look across the page. I'm glad you asked. Verse 6 of chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Paul summarizes this whole concept in verse 6. He says, remember this. This is 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, Corinthians, like he did to the Macedonians, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, verse 10, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, quote unquote, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And you will, verse 11, be made rich in every way so that you may be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, a lot of preachers get in the pulpit and they start there. That's the wrong place to start. You got to start with the heart, and the heart work is Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're not interested in being addicted to wealth. We want to be content. And when we are content, the symptom of contentment is you give. You're generous. And as you're generous, God says, hey, there it is. And I will keep on, look at the words here, supplying, he says in verse 11, richness. You will be rich in every way so that you'll be generous on every occasion. And through your generosity, it's going to result in thanksgiving to God. A lot of people say, I can't afford to give. Here's the thing. You can't afford not to. That's the bottom line. You really can't. Well, I'm struggling. So were the Macedonians. I'm not saying to give so that you'll get right with God. I'm saying if your heart is right with God, you will give. And as you give, guess what God will do? This is what the Bible says. If you sow generously, like the Macedonians did, you'll reap generously. Is this a quick, you know, get rich quick thing? No, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do because we're dispassionate about our wealth. That's not the important part. The important part is being content, and contented people give. And I know I say that at the risk of having people think, you know, this is some convoluted, manipulation to get you to put money in the bag. It's not what this is about. God is my witness. It's about us, as the preacher did in Ecclesiastes 5. Get our priorities straight. And you know what? If you get your priorities straight, you'll save yourself a lot of grief. And one day we'll stand before God and give an account for the deeds done. Whether our motives are hidden, whether things in darkness, doesn't matter, either good or bad. We want to get right with God. We want our priorities straight. We want to be contented people. If you're saying, Mike, that's great, but I still got big problems with, you know, MasterCard and Visa, or, you know, that's fine, but I still got real hardcore money problems. You know, even if you don't have money problems, the second part of this is Thursday night. Thursday night, we're going to work on that. We're going to talk about biblical principles of budgeting, okay? So even if things are fine for you, could you come on Thursday night? We're going to deal with your belly. We're going to work on your belly at 6:15, and then we're going to work on your budget. Hey, that's cute, at 7 o'clock, okay? And I hope that we have standing room only here on Thursday night, because we want to get into what the Bible has to say about getting this stuff under control, okay? The goal isn't a gigantic bank account, okay? But the goal is not an empty bank account either, right? We need to find that perfect balance that God would have for us, where our heart and our lives are open and generous, giving and meeting needs as God calls us to. Let's pray together. God, we have a lot of work to do in a culture that's all messed up, living in a place that's all messed up. We want to get our priorities straight. When all is said and done, we want to fear you and keep your commandments. And your command and your word is for us to be content, to be pursuing contentment, not to be pursuing riches. And as we find that place of contentment, just like there's symptoms to being addicted to wealth, there are symptoms of being content, and one of them is that my heart is open and so is my hand to give generously to the needs of the saints. And that's not just about an offering plate. That's about my neighbor that's in need. That's about my friend that's in need. But God, it'll be evidenced there. And I pray for those. There are some here that are like the Corinthians, doing just fine. I pray they'd excel in the grace of giving, that it would demonstrate a heart of contentment and focus on you. And God, for the Macedonians among us too, I pray that they would be willing, as they find contentment in their heart, to exercise that grace in their lives as well. And God, I know that in the process, the church will be built up. I know in the process, the needs of the local body will be met. I know that we'll be able to reach people for Christ as people healthy ways get their priorities straight. And I pray that, God, not just for the benefit of the church, but for the benefit of your people. God, we want to be right with you. We want our lives right with you. So help us in this regard, we pray, as we take heed to the preacher's admonition in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.